Thank you, John, for praying. And again, reminder for us to keep these needs and these different ministries that we've identified and we are in some ways or others partners with. So continue to pray for them. Continue to keep their families and their effectiveness in ministry at the forefront of your prayers for them. Okay, tonight I want to take us back to where we talked about this morning and just kind of expound a little bit more on what is called the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We spent a lot of time this morning addressing that and explaining that. We talked about the word justification. We're going to be let's start with opening up to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why don't you go there? We talked about the word, the Latin word, just justificare or justification, that it is a word that we are familiar with and we put a definition to, and I think it's a proper definition, but in its original Latin form, it actually is not a good definition to make someone righteous. Really, in the doctrine, it should be to declare someone righteous, because that really is what the Greek word dikaio, the verb, or dikaiosune, righteousness, that's what we understand. And that's what the Bible teaches. And we are wanting to look at that doctrine this evening a little bit more and just kind of put it into a better perspective. And so what I wanted to do tonight, I don't want to spend too much time. We've got some time. We can pray at the end. And I wanted to unfold for you some metaphors, some common metaphors that these words described by Paul and Jesus and places in the Bible. They use these analogies to explain the doctrine better for us. And I think that's really good to put it to picture form or put it in something that's common to us, and we can start to understand what this means, what God has done. When we say that God has declared us righteous or credited to us as righteous, we need to get a better understanding of that. While you have your hand there in 2 Corinthians, I want to remind you of this text that was spoken to Abraham. When God and Abraham were speaking, and Abraham was being promised the seed, God told him, "You would have a son, the inheritance will be to that son." And Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis said, "But the one who is my actual, the one who's going to get the inheritance in my family is Eliezer, this guy from Damascus. He's a servant because I have no son." And God promised him and said, "You will. Let's go out and take a look at the stars. Let's go outside and look, and you see the Milky Way, you see the stars in the sky." And we sang that song, "Considering the Stars," and you look up there, and "This will be your offspring. This will be those that I am promising you, coming from you." And it was amazing. It was supernatural. It was impossible from Abraham's eyes. And yet, it says in the text, Abraham believed. In verse 6, he believed the Lord. He believed God. Okay? I trust what you're saying is true. I believe that, and I will go forward on that faith. And then the statement says, "And God counted it to him as righteousness." That's critical. It wasn't Abraham, who's now circumcised, and he's not yet, or Isaac. It's not Abraham doing something good. It was Abraham trusting in God, in the promise of God, and then God making a statement or crediting to Abraham, counting it to him, righteousness. Righteousness. That is really where we get the idea that Paul teaches in the book of Romans and other places, this idea of justification by faith. He believed, God declared him or credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. And we want to grasp that and say, wow, that's it right there. But what does that mean? What is that pictured? And give me a better description of that. And I want to talk to us about that. And I've got three metaphors for us to discuss this evening. Before I do that, let me just kind of give you a picture now of life in the days of Martin Luther. I grew up in the Catholic Church. I'm familiar with some of these things, though. I've got to back myself up 500 years. And Martin Luther is a Catholic priest in a monastery amongst the Augustine monks, the Augustinians, and he was learning and studying and teaching, and it was through him and through his study of the Word of God and the Greek text, not the Latin text, that he began to grasp this truth and this gospel truth, and from that, the light of this gospel was then opened up and unveiled and shining once again in a true revival in the church. The Reformation was a revival. It was a revival from the Word of God. And even Martin Luther would say, as things carried on, it wasn't me. It wasn't simple me. It was the Word of God that did it. And it was the Word of God that opened his eyes. So it's a revival of the truth of the gospel from the Word of God, unveiling this doctrine of salvation that had been hidden and covered over and confused in piles and piles of sacramentalism, sacerdotalism, that means the priesthood and the system of the priesthood and how the priests control your salvation, your sins forgiven, and your access to God. They're the mediators between you and God. And so the sacerdotal system that every person who wanted to get to God can only get to God through a priest, through a human mediator and his system. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic Magisterium that just controlled the whole thing. That would be the Pope and the whole council of cardinals and bishops and everything that was the power center and the hierarchy of the church, which, by the way, in the Catholic system, that is the church. When they say the church, they're not talking about us. They're talking about that system, that sacerdotal system, the priesthood, and the methods and the practices and the doctrines and the councils that they put together, and everybody subjects himself to the church there. When we think of the church, we think of the people of God, the body of Christ. We are the church. We are the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And when they think of it, they're thinking of a system here of leaders and hierarchies. Well, that's what the world was back in the days of the Reformation. And the people who grew up under that, which would have been Western Christianity. This would have been about 500 years after the great schism between the East and the West. The East decided to follow the patriarch. The West decided to follow the Bishop of Rome, and he is now the Pope. And so the Western Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church at this particular point, because the papacy was in Rome and the Vatican, and it would be the Catholic Church as from their perspective. This Western Roman Empire understood anyone growing up that understood any hope they had for eternal life rested entirely in the hands of the local priest. This guy who is a Catholic ordained priest or clergy who is given, I guess, the holy orders from the papacy, from the Vatican, to be able to dispense upon whomever in the church amongst the laity, which are the people, the sheep underneath the church. He had the authority and the power to dispense God's justifying grace through the sacraments and through whatever types of powers that he had. True power was vested in the priest. And so every person who wanted to be a Christian, who wanted to serve God and wanted their sins forgiven, that's the guy to go to. He is the one. And if you make the church mad, if you displease the priest, they can withhold those sacraments from them. And they did that. There were holy edicts in which they would shut down and withhold the Mass from the people. And to withhold the Mass is the worst thing to the Catholic, because it's in the Mass that you get Jesus, right? There's the host, and there's the wine that's transformed and transubstantiation, and here is Jesus, and I'm going to give you this justifying grace of the Mass. As you consume it and you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you get Christ, you get that life. But if you withhold that, then I'm I'm going to starve to death in my spiritual life, and I will then fall away, and I will not have the graces of God available to me because the priest is withholding that. That's because you made him mad, or maybe they didn't like what you're doing, what you said, or whatever the case may be. You're kind of living in this system in the Western Empire. If you want God's blessings, if you want God's goodness, if you want God's forgiveness, if you want God's promises, you must submit yourself to this system. And it's in the church that you enter into God's graces. And it starts with baptism, the first of the sacraments that is applied to any person. And he enters in, he gets the Holy Spirit, apparently, part of his life. He becomes part of the Holy Roman Catholic Church as a Catholic. And then he begins that justifying grace journey to where he's trying and working and laboring till he gets to the point to where he is internally righteous enough to where God can declare him righteous and justified. He begins that journey as this baby. And he carries on practicing the different sacraments as they come through age. Of course, they're baptized as a baby. And then they move forward. And of course, at that point, you're kind of washed of original sin, cleansed of that. So if you die as a baby, which would be the typical thing that would be feared of any parent, they would want their child to be baptized early to get that original sin cleansed away. Then if they die, they could possibly go into heaven. But as you grow older, you then move on to communion, first communion, confession, your first confession time, that's penance. You would go through confirmation, and so through your young age, you're doing these other sacraments that are part and parcel of being a Catholic and getting what you need to continue to build up that treasury, well, the treasury of merits in heaven, that merit of your own that you could be justified by. And this is the life. This is how they grow. It's in the church that you entered in through these things. Without the church, you are not having any access to God. That's how they were taught. And as a priest confers the grace upon the baby in baptism and upon the communicant through the different sacraments, they are enabled a little bit more, infused a little bit more of God's grace or righteousness, and they're upheld with this meritorious devotion and the sacramentalist type of system. And if you fall, as we said, in some way, in some grievous sin, like a mortal sin, you need to find your way back to the priest and get that washed away, confessed, do your penance, and get back on track again. And this is the never-ending circle as you go through this life, hoping to achieve enough and to get to the end of your life to where you may have less time in purgatory, or maybe you're so good, like Pope John Paul II in his death, they said he immediately went into heaven, and he may have a lot more merit on his part and a lot more righteousness on his part, where he has a contribution to the treasury of merit to where you can draw from his righteousness and add them to a loved one who may have died who may not have so much righteousness. That's how the system works. That's how purgatory works. That's why purgatory is what it is. Without purgatory, the whole thing breaks down. So we have this system. This is what it was like to live in that world. No direct access to God, personally. That's only through the priest and only through the Roman Catholic Church. Outside of the church, you don't have God. You do not have Jesus. You have no access. You have no mediator. There's no learning from the Holy Scriptures, because the Holy Scriptures was not given freely to the people. They couldn't even understand it anyways. Unless you had a good education in a university where you learn Latin, then you can read Latin, then you can read your Bible, because the only book, the authorized book, by the way, the authorized version, we've heard that term, back then was the Holy Catholic Latin Vulgate. And it was from the Latin Vulgate that it was spoken and it was taught, and the Mass was spoken in Latin, and nobody knew what was said there. They just understood those terms as much as the priest explained them to them, that they were in good as long as they participated. Scripture, therefore, was not known by the people as much as the priest was able to give to them, whatever the priest knew, if they knew at all. Because remember, William Tyndale said, I can make this poor farmer boy know more about Scripture than most of these priests around here. They know nothing of the Word of God. So it really was a glut, a famine in the land for the truth, for access to God, for Scripture. And add to that, virtually no new birth and salvation, no, and few exceptions there may be of those who actually are saved, because salvation was only through the church, and that was granted only to those who worked and merited it after a lifetime of devotion, only to be conferred after death. So the talk of being saved, being born again, was no talk at all. It just was not part of the conversation. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't live 500 years ago. But growing up in Roman Catholicism, the idea of born again, it was a foreign concept. I didn't even know what that was until someone actually said, oh, actually, something that Jesus said. Oh, well, what does that mean? I mean, there wasn't that concept because it wasn't part of the system to be born again, to be regenerated. You just do. You just work. You believe, and you obey, and you submit, and you carry on the system, and you do so faithfully, devoutly, and you get patted on the back at the end. Now, this all didn't really work very well within this world, because when the light of this gospel came breaking through, it broke through the fog of works and sacraments and church-controlled salvation, and it exploded on a people who were hungry in their hearts, because they're taught this all their life from the Roman Catholic system, and then they watched the priests, and like Luther, who went to the Vatican and went to Rome, and he saw what was in Rome, and he was shocked by what he saw in Rome, the hypocrisy and the immorality, and there were virtually multiple children of the priests and the popes living there, and these people are supposed to be celibate and not married, and so the immorality was obvious, and then you have the corruption of money with the indulgence sales and Tetzel coming to town, all this type of stuff going on. When the light of the gospel came, people were hungry for something that was legitimate, that really rang with truth. And when Martin Luther exploded on the scene and unveiling this doctrine, it really rang true, and people came to the light. So it's a wonderful doctrine. It's a wonderful moment in history in the church. And this morning we were exposed to that text in Romans 1:17 that burst through Luther's world. And we were introduced to the idea of the righteousness of God revealed by God through faith. By faith, for faith, that the righteous, the just, the ones declared righteous shall live by faith. And the doctrine of justification, faith alone, leads to this particular element that I talked about this morning called imputation. Imputation. That is putting towards or placing into, or as we read there, counting as righteous. God counted his faith as righteousness to Abraham. This is an idea where there's an imputation upon him. It wasn't that Abraham was righteous. He was so good. He was so flawless that God couldn't help but call him righteous. It was because he put his faith in God that God then imputed to him righteousness or declared him righteous. In order to declare him righteous, there has to be something imputed there in his place. Because in and of himself, we know of Abraham, he was not a righteous man through and through. He had many flaws. But what is this? What is it that we're describing here? And I wanted to give you some metaphors. Now, before we do that, in the world, we understand there's two basic world religions. Two basic world religions. Put it this way, religion of human achievement or the religion of divine accomplishment. And we know where the Christian doctrine is. It is in the divine accomplishment category. Human achievement means man works to contribute to his own righteousness and contributes and works and earns his way into glory or heaven or paradise, or whatever it is the religion would believe. Divine accomplishment says God accomplishes righteousness by the holy life and substitutionary death of the Son of God. Then, freely gives that righteousness as a gift to the recipient who, by faith alone, responds to the gospel. That is divine accomplishment. And divine imputation describes how God makes the transfer. And that's where 2 Corinthians 5:21 comes in. Let me read that. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. There's an imputation right there. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now, it wasn't a statement, well, he called him sin, or he treated him as sin. Jesus sinned not. There was no sin. He knew no sin. But to make him sin means there's an imputation upon him, poured into him, and counted this way. And we know what he's describing here. He's describing the cross. On the cross, God treated Christ in the punishment as if he bore all our sin, as if he was the sinner in our place. He made him to be sin in that way. Therefore, all the guilt of our sin he bore, and he bore in the wrath of God on the cross. That's one part of the imputation. The second is, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, in Christ, as we enter into a faith, relationship, and union with Jesus Christ, he brings the righteousness of God to us. We become the righteousness of God. Doesn't mean that today, from here forward, I stop doing everything that has to do with sin and everything that falls short of righteousness, and therefore everything I do is perfect from this point forward. Not at all. What it means here is imputed. That is, the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness of God, by union with him, we are then treated or called or declared or credited as having it, as if we did it ourselves, as if we had lived that life ourselves. This is the idea of imputation. Our sin put to him and the guilt of it, and his righteousness put to us and the rewards of that. So this is the idea when we think of imputation. Now, how did all this take place? What is it about the righteousness of God in Christ? That we can be united with Christ, how is it then the righteousness of God comes to us? Let's talk first of all about the obedience of Christ. This doctrine of justification is tied to the obedience of Christ in three ways. You could jot these down real quickly. Scripture says that Christ's work, as he came into this world, and describes it as an obedience to the divine plan of salvation, that he obeyed God. He fulfilled God's plan. John chapter 3, or chapter 6 in verse 38, John 6, 38, the Lord said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful statement by Jesus. Anyone who looks on me and believes in me, I will give him eternal life. I'll raise him up in resurrection. Well, how is that possible, us unrighteous, sinful creatures? It is because of his obedience our salvation happens. Our salvation is possible. So his first part of his obedience is that he fulfills that plan of God. Secondly, it's necessary for Christ to be obedient to all the Father's commands in order for him to be a suitable substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. So he has to fulfill all righteousness in order to be fitted or fit to become the source of eternal salvation. That is, the penalty for sinners was to be executed on a substitute. And that substitute can't be the same as the one he's substituting for. Another person can't be my substitute in this, because he is just like me. What has to be is a pure, perfect, righteous substitute in order for this transaction to be legitimate and result in me getting into heaven. And that's what Christ did. It was necessary that he obey all the Father's commandments to make him fit to be a substitute on our behalf. This is a wonderful truth that we cling to about Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the... I got 9:23. I hope I got the right verse there. Yeah, for Christ has entered not into holy places. Well, it's somewhere in there. I'll pass on that verse. I wrote the wrong verse down, I'm sure. So we have necessity for him to obey all the Father's command, but there's something else here, thirdly, of his obedience. It's necessary for Christ to be obedient to the law of God. The law of God. In order to provide the righteousness that is the ground of justification. And therefore, in obeying the law and keeping the law, and thus he comes to the waters of baptism with John the Baptist, and John says, you know, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And what did Jesus say? No. In order that all righteousness be fulfilled, I must do this. And so let us go through this. So he fulfills the law of God and providing the righteousness that is the ground of justification. The prescriptive commands that required full obedience, he obeyed them all. And the penal sanctions, that is, when a person, a sinner, breaks these commands, the law demands that there be a punishment. Jesus actually fulfills that as well for us. So his obedience is tied to all these things here. Obeying the law, obeying the commands, fulfilling the plan of God, fulfilling the penal sanctions, everything there is what Jesus does. So in the death of Christ, to be our Savior, he is fit perfectly because of his righteous character, because of his full obedience, because he lived a full life on this earth. And in the death of Christ, we could put it this way, the penal sanctions, that's the penalties of the law, would be met, and our guilt would be removed, but we would still lack the positive righteousness that the law required of us. Therefore, man stands in need of a substitute who will not only die obediently in our place to forgive sins, but also live obediently in our place to provide the righteousness that is credited to us through faith. That comes from the theology, systematic theology, biblical theology, MacArthur and Mayhew has written. They also write this, his vicarious obedience provides the actual lived out record of human righteousness, which counted to be ours through our union with him becomes the basis on which God justly constitutes guilty sinners righteous. Okay? So this is what we mean when we're talking about this justification by faith, and the basis of it is the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, the perfections of Christ, the life that he lived. And this is important, that he came to this earth and he lived out a life fully sinless and law-fulfilling at every point. That is amazing, but that's what we need. It's a great truth. The God right now sees me and you who believes in Christ alone, not in my works, but in Christ, not in anything in addition to Christ, but believes in him as my righteousness. Because what Christ accomplished is now mine, applied directly to me forever. I'm not continually trying to accomplish my own righteousness, trying to go to penance, trying to do some charity or some good work to try to add to this, to try to continue to build what would be a measure of righteousness by which God then can justify me one day. I'm not living for that. I could never achieve that level. I mean, what would that be? It would be perfect, and I've already failed. I can't get there. And who can? As a matter of fact, Romans says, no one does. No one can. No one is righteous. No, not one. The book of Romans says. So, I'm not trying to do that. I don't try to strive to earn my way in God's pleasure. What I do is cling to Christ, in union with Christ, and it's his righteousness that is now mine, and his payment that is for me. This is what I have. Now, there's three analogies, like I said. I was going to get to that eventually. The metaphors. I'll give you three basic metaphors that describe this. I think better picture this for us. Let's start with Romans chapter 8 in verse 33 and 34. We've already addressed this because it's in the word justification itself, which is a forensic term. It's common in courts. And therefore, the first analogy is the courtroom. When we think of the imputation, we think of justification by faith alone, this picture of the courtroom should come to mind pretty quickly. This is where his righteousness is imputed to us who believe alone in him. And all these are transactions or declarations or things conferred to the sinner because of his faith alone in Christ alone. Again, this is not given to us because I believe Jesus, but I also work and I got to earn the right, the stripes, in order to gain this type of declaration. No, that is taken out. It is alone faith. So the courtroom here, chapter 8, in verse 33 of Romans, verse 34. You're familiar with these words? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, where's that question come from? A charge. What do you mean? You mean like credit card charge? No, courtroom. Who's going to stand up and stand before the judge of all the earth? This is God the Father, God the judge, even Christ who has given all judgment, and stand up there and bring a charge against his elect. Who will bring such a charge? And the charge here would be a crime or something that would be a failure to their to what would be the righteous standard and the law. We're going to bring a charge of sin, a charge of rebellion, a charge of treason, a charge of unbelief, whatever it is. I mean, you could see how they're described here, where there's the attacks and there's all sorts of things that they can throw at us. We'll bring a charge against God elect if it is God who justifies. There's that word, God who declares us righteous. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. There's one more thing that's added there. Christ Jesus died. There's the penal substitution. He's paid the price already for whatever charge you may have against us. Not only that, he's raised to life, and therefore his life is ours, and also the imputation of his righteousness is ours, so therefore we're righteous in the eyes of God, declared righteous, because God justifies or declares or credits to us as righteous. But then one more, he's now interceding for us. So, here's the courtroom. God is the one who declares righteous. Christ is the one substituting for us. Christ is conferring to the sinner by faith alone this righteousness that is ours. We're justified. And we stand before God in this heavenly courtroom. The books are open. You could just picture this. Every thought, every deed, every word, every action, everything written down, recorded from our life by a perfect judge who has perfect omniscience of everything. So we can't really weasel our way out of some crime or some sin or some treason because he knows it more than we do. It's coming from the perfect eyewitness. That's God's omnipresence. So whoever brings a charge is bringing it up against the one who has a better perspective of the charge. And here we are. Court is in session. God is the judge. All of us stand condemned. No doubt about it. All of us stand condemned before the holy God of heaven. But there is Jesus Christ, the advocate of sinners. There is Jesus Christ who died for us elect. There is God who then, based upon what Christ has done, declares us right. He justifies. That's the word. God looks on Christ, the advocate, standing with us who are being charged with the treasonous crime or the rebellious crime or whatever it is, the lawbreaker, the transgressor. And what God does is he looks on Christ, his son, and here is where he puts it all, and he acquits the sinner. The sinner is acquitted. You're free. You are not held to the charge. Christ paid for the charge. Christ's righteousness is now yours. That's how I'm going to treat you now, as if you lived the life that Jesus lived according to my law. He kept it all. So what charge is there? Absolutely none. And the question is posed here in the Greek text, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The implication is nobody can. Nobody can. Who can? None. None can. He lived the sinless life. And we are treated as though we lived it. He did all to fulfill all righteousness. And therefore, he stands in the court and he could never be accused of the crime and never be guilty of anything. He is perfect. He is righteous. And he has given us that same righteousness, and thus we are acquitted based on Christ, not based on us. That is relieving. So God declares us not guilty, not accountable, not condemned in his courtroom, the most important courtroom of all. Because of the perfect righteousness of Christ on our behalf. That's the first metaphor that we see that is pictured here when we talk about this righteousness of God revealed in the gospel for the sinner who believes. And this is how he now treats us. The second, we move now to a different field of study, and that is the field of banking, the banking ledger. I'll call it that. Now back up with me in Romans chapter 4. And this chapter is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. As a former Catholic, as a former works righteousness supporter and believer. And we find this text here, which is very clear. Chapter 4, verse 3, 4, and 5. And we can back up. Let's start from verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? So we talked about the story of Abraham. Our forefather, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's that verse for Genesis 15:6. That is, God counted it to him as righteousness. What? That he believed God, not that he worked. Now, verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. He's earned it. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And we have this term counted, legizomai. There's a record keeping. It's a ledger. It's a picture of that ledger. And you picture it this way. On one side are the assets, and on the other side are the liabilities or debts. Assets are all the positive. The debts are things, obviously, that are in the red. So we got in the black and in the red. And this is the picture that he's drawing from. One side has nothing of the sinner, Abraham, anybody. I've got nothing. I got no assets here. Why? Because there is no divine righteousness in me. That's why. Anything I do, the best of my ability, is not God's righteousness. It's only human, which is woefully short. It's filthy rags. The other side are the debts, the liabilities. Where do those come from? It's come from every sin that I've committed, every law that I've broken, every time I should have loved and I didn't. Every time I should have been like Christ and acted like Christ and I failed. Every time that the Bible says or the law says or the command says, don't do this and I do it. Or every time that the Bible says, do this and I don't. Whatever it is, there the debts start piling up each time I fail, each time I fall short. Every thought, every word, every attitude fits within this, that would be an iniquity that would fall. And so I have these debts on this side. Here over on this other side, I've got no divine righteousness. I've got nothing. But over here, I've got a pile of debt. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in his illustration of the debtor and the one who is indebted to this king, and then he goes and punishes his buddy who had a small debt, he says the debt there is 10,000 talent type debt, an innumerable measurement. Can't calculate it. And then add to that, you're compounding the interest of this debt by trying to alleviate your guilt with some self-righteousness or some type of religion that God has not prescribed. And so I'm just making it worse. And why do I say that? Well, turn with me to Romans again, or Philippians again, Philippians 3. That's what Paul is describing when he said, listen, I've got all this life as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, as the zeal, a persecutor of the church, as the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, okay, he's thinking this is gain over here on the asset side. What I had, I counted as liability, as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, what I was trying to make over here was actually piling up over here. It was compounding the debt because I was trying to approach God by my own righteousness and not by God's righteousness, and that was not acceptable to God. It's loss, he says. Indeed, he says, I count everything, anything that I foolishly thought was an asset before God's banking ledger is actually, I count it all over here. That's where it actually belongs. Everything is a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And what he's talking about there is the surpassing worth of Jesus, righteous Jesus, holy Jesus, pure Jesus, the righteous life of Jesus, and everything that Christ is of surpassing value. Compared to this, this is filthy rags. That's why it's all loss. It's all liability. So we're putting them into two categories. This is where the true sinner is right here. This is where the person who understands himself now. And he says, for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What I need is over here in the asset side, I need the righteousness of Christ. I need God's righteousness. And over here, I've got all this debt. This has to be paid. And who paid it? Christ did. Christ has to pay the debt. And this is how this gospel is understood in this picture. Jesus bought us, redeemed us, and purchased our debt. We have no assets coming to Christ. We are empty-handed. We are poor in spirit. We are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We've got no true assets if you truly understand this. He redeemed us, purchased the debt, paid for it on the cross, gave us his surpassing righteousness as the assets that we need. He doesn't leave us with a zero ledger, which isn't good enough. He takes his riches and deposits them to our accounts. He takes from his righteousness, and it is credited to our account. That's the idea of the banking ledger, crediting us as righteous. So when we talk about counting it righteousness, there actually is a crediting of the assets given over to the one who has faith in Christ. So that's the second metaphor. So when we stand before the heavenly bank examiner, can't help but think of the old Christmas movie, the bank examiner comes, you've got a lot of debt here, buddy. And Bailey comes in, and I do have a lot of debt. Bank examiner comes, what will we present? What will be seen instead for us is a debt-free, liability-free, asset-rich accounting if we unite with Christ and Christ alone. Because Jesus' life is righteous and righteousness, and will fill in that blank for us. So, that's the banking ledger. And there's one more. I thought this would take, would go a little faster than it does, but we'll finish with this. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The third metaphor is the clothing merchant. The clothing merchant. So we have, of course, the courtroom. We get the idea of the courtroom there, innocence and guilt, and how the judge declares the person, whether acquitted or guilty or condemned or charged. We have the banking ledger where we have assets and we have debts. Debts paid, assets in full from the righteousness of Christ. The imputation of his righteousness. That's imputation. It's just dumped in and written into our account. It's as if you woke up tomorrow morning, opened up your, wherever it is on your internet or whatever, your bank account, thinking, okay, am I in the red or in the black? And you come to find out you got $1 million in there. Someone had deposited $1 million. It must be a mistake. In this case, it's no mistake at all. It's the imputation of righteousness of Christ put to your account in heaven. And so this is what we have. And then there's the clothing merchant. And it's in these words that are given to the church at Laodicea. And look at these words in chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, this is the Lord Jesus speaking to them. The words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation, that is Christ. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot, would you that you were either cold or hot? So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That doesn't speak well of their salvation condition, if they have any at all. They're just lukewarm religionists here. In verse 17, here it is. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. We could probably take a fourth metaphor in this, and that would be the doctor's diagnosis here with the eye salve, but we'll stick with the clothing one, the clothing merchant. What's being described here? He says, listen, you need to repent. You need to be zealous and repent and turn to Christ, and I will clothe you. I'm giving you these garments to clothe you. And that's a great picture drawn all the way back to the garden where God clothed Adam and Eve in their nakedness and the shame of their sin. See, without Christ and the transaction of the gospel through faith, we are left naked. Naked before God. And what does God see? He sees the vile picture of sin and a spiritual leprosy and a spiritual defilement. And it's a picture now in this clothing of us, what Christ will do for us as we put our faith in Christ. He will cover us and cover over our wretched self. We're naked with foul wounds and this spiritual leprosy, and he covers us. And we're clothed in, what's the description here? White garments. Pure, righteous, white garments. Where do we get those white garments? We're not getting them from the Mormon church, dressed up in their little white garment thing. That is a facade. They will stand before God one day. If they stay in their gospel, they will stand before God one day naked and with nothing, nothing to help them and keep them and protect them and shield them from the wrath of God. But what we have in the gospel is the covering of pure righteousness of Christ. He takes his own righteousness that he accomplished by his sinless life and death and clothes us in it. And you know the terms there, like Romans 13, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothed in his righteousness. We're sheltered in his blood from the wrath of God. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ like new garments, spotless and white as snow. And the idea here is when he looks at us, what does he see? What does God see? He sees the righteousness of Christ rather than the vile nakedness that we were. And so this is the clothing merchant. This is a picture that we have when we talk about the gospel. When a person comes to Christ, is born again, and the new birth happens, and their faith is fully in him, what happens there is a transaction called the imputation of Christ's righteousness on our behalf. We do not stand before God holding up our own righteousness. That will fail every time. And all three of these metaphors really teach us simply that salvation comes through faith alone in Christ alone by the work of Christ alone. We don't work our way to clothe ourselves in some personal human righteousness. We don't try to achieve a record of good deeds to pile up assets. We can never balance that, and we can never actually put anything in there. We don't try to appeal to the judge to consider how good we were through half of our life. We don't deserve the condemnation that we get. Just think of all the good things that I did. Don't think of all the bad things, and maybe the good will weigh out the bad. We keep trying to barter with God like this. It will fail every time. What we need is the full, perfect righteousness of Christ to come in our place and his paying of that penalty that is due. And he does both on our behalf. We rest in Christ alone. He's our salvation. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And the sinner, any sinner, can come empty-handed to him, and he'll wipe away the debt and cover us in the perfections of Christ. This is a glorious gospel, and it's wonderful to think about this, and it's relieving, it's peaceful, it's It's so gracious of God. And we can freely go forward here today. Not just go forward in sin. Not at all. We'll see that in Romans chapter 6. But we freely go forward, not fearing or worrying and in anxiety. Am I good enough? Will I sin tomorrow that will erase it all? Will it make it worse and I'll lose my salvation? Or things like that and those thoughts. This gospel that we're learning here in the Bible says otherwise, that we are free in Christ to serve his righteousness, set free from our sin and the guilt of it. So I ask you as we close tonight, are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your best effort? Are you trusting in your best sincere religious actions, that God is going to be impressed with that enough that he'll welcome you in the front door of his kingdom? It's not that that God justifies you by. And it's not your best effort that finally at the end of life, as a Catholic thinks, that if I'm good enough, then God can justify me. That will never arrive. We will never arrive with that. You must come to Christ empty-handed and trust yourself entirely in him. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, Christ's work alone, Christ's righteousness alone, Christ's payment on the cross alone. That is it. And that is all. That is the full picture of what the Bible talks about as the gospel. All right, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Lord, for these things, and we're grateful to be able to understand them, that you give us these pictures in your word that help us to understand them a little more. And there are many around us, many that we know, many that we'll come in contact with, that their idea and their understanding of this life and the end of this life and entering into glory and facing the judgment of God is probably one where they're trusting in themselves and their own self-righteousness. And what they need to know, Lord, we can teach them, we can tell them, we can reveal to them, it is all Jesus. And as these words, the passages of scriptures that we're memorizing, that the kids are learning, like they've been learning from John 14, these words really do ring true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No one can approach the Father except by his righteousness, by his death on the cross, by his advocacy as an intermediary in the courtroom of heaven, by his electing us and calling us and drawing us to himself and making us his disciples and causing us to be born again. There is no one who will get there except through that. And thus we want to give him glory and boast in Christ and Christ alone. And may we declare that message with confidence and with boldness, without shame, to call people out of the lies of human religion to the truths of religion based on your achievement, God. And may we be faithful ambassadors to that. We're thankful, Lord, for our evening. We pray that you'd bless these things to our heart as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen.